All right. Good morning, church. Morning. That was, I don't know, maybe 3% better than first service. I said good morning, and almost crickets. So good morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. So good to see you and worship Jesus alongside of you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're a guest with us, welcome in. Really thankful that you have chosen to be here. We've got a special morning in the sense that we get to baptize a couple of folks at the end of today's service. We had one baptism in the first service as well. Just so grateful for people taking steps of faith in the Lord. A couple of just quick housekeeping notes. Before we get into the text this morning, as you came in, you may have seen a table with a random assortment of things. And so that table is about 3 years of lost and found. And so mugs and, jackets and, random pictures, just all sorts of random stuff. And so if you have been missing a coffee mug in particular, take a look at the table before you leave. We're not IDing anybody for those. Take it if it's yours, honor system, and go from there. If you are a guest with us this morning, again, so thankful that you've chosen to be here. There's a couple of QR codes in front of you. If you take a second, scan the one on the left. It will direct you to lpguest.com. There's a digital guest information card. We'd love to be able to connect with you, and we'll also donate $5 in your honor. Just as a way, of saying thank you for being here. And again, we'd love to connect with you. All right, we are in week two of a series called Love Songs. And in this series, what we're doing is working through the Old Testament wisdom literature book of Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called Song of Songs. And not often does a church gathered group of believers study this in a gathered setting. We are. There's a couple of reasons for that. The primary reason is often that it can be an uncomfortable book to read with 150 of your closest friends. Or maybe 150 people that you don't necessarily know. Or like last week when you invited your mom for Mother's Day and we were talking about the intimate relationship between a man and a woman, right? And these things can get uncomfortable. And so there is that element. And yet, the Song of Solomon is a book of the Bible. And so it is the true word of God breathed out. And as Jesus says, all of Scripture points to me, says Jesus. And so therefore, all of Scripture, we can see and understand more clearly and more fully who Jesus is by studying these words. And so that's what we're doing. We're working through the text. We're studying the text, trying to see Jesus more fully, trying to see Jesus more completely. And in the immediate sense, we also have some incredible wisdom for us. And so each Sunday, what we're doing is really looking at two different lenses. We have the practical lens to look at the verses of this text and look through it of how does this offer wisdom for navigating relationships. And I will say, if you're single or if you're not married for whatever reason, there is still wisdom for you here. And so I encourage you, still lean in. Lean in, absolutely. So we're going to look at the practical wisdom. And then the second lens that we have to see is how does this point us toward Christ, or where is he in the text? Because he is always there. So with that being said, I know we prayed over our time. Maddie just prayed for us. I'm going to pray over our study of the word specifically, but these are difficult texts. And I think we need the Holy Spirit of God to work in us to help us see and understand. So I'm going to pray over our study, and we'll get in from there. Father, thank you for this word, and I do ask that you would open it to us. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to see, to understand, and move us from understanding into application in such a way that we live lives that are more honoring and glorifying to you, in such a way that we are more obedient to you, not for just the sake of rule following, of course, but for your glory, Lord. And so work in us today. Help us in our interpersonal relationships, Lord, and ultimately help us in our relationship with you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, here's what we're going to do. If you got a copy of the scriptures, great. Or you're on your phone, great. The app, great. You can follow along on the screens as long as they stay on. You never know. And so what we're going to do here, I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 15, which is a little bit different than what we normally do. We're going to read verse 15, and verse 15 in many ways is going to serve and function like a filter to look at the rest of the second half of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 through. Okay, so verse 15 of chapter 2 says this. It's there's a man and a woman, and they're singing songs to each other. And so it's very poetic. It can be very difficult to understand. But she is quoting him in verse 15. And it says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." Okay, so again, looking at this verse, and then using that to help us to understand and get some practical wisdom around what is being said in chapter 1, verses 9, basically through the rest of chapter 2. And so here's what's happening here. When the author says foxes, or when the woman says foxes, and she's relating that to a garden, or he's relating that to a garden, depending on who's speaking here, they're talking metaphorically, of course. And so there's the, let's imagine that their relationship is like a garden, and then what has gotten in is a fox. Now, in our sort of region, probably what's more likely to cause issues in a garden are deer, raccoons, possums, things like that. But if a fox gets into your garden, it can do just as much damage or more. It can dig a burrow under your raised garden beds. It can, you know, try and kill mice, which is a benefit, but it rips up all your vegetables in the process, right? It causes destruction in your garden. And so what the author is saying here is catch the foxes, get them out of the garden so that we can have a connection, okay? And we're going to, again, look at what's being said here and help to understand have some foxes in the proverbial gardens of our relationship. So I'm going to start in verse 9, coming off of, in chapter 1, the woman has just said to the man, she's self-conscious about her appearance. We talked about this last week. She's sunburned and she doesn't think she looks her best. And he responds to her in verse 9, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. You look like a horse. It comes off different in our context, doesn't it? I don't know. I don't get. So think about what he's actually saying here. A mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Pharaoh, of course, is going to have the best horses, right? He's going to have the elite of elite, the most beautiful, strong, powerful. What he's doing, he's not saying you look like a horse. He's saying you are beautiful, strong, elegant, choice of choice, select of select, like a choice horse pulling Pharaoh's chariot. Top of the top, cream of the crop, nothing but the best, right? That's how he is relating to her after she has come to him with some self-consciousness about her appearance. And so he says, you're a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with the ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And now she's going to respond here in verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh. My beloved is to me of myrrh that lies between my breasts. All right, what's a little bit comical here is in verse 13, last service, I said, my beloved to me is a sachet. And so that's how you pronounce it if you don't know the actual pronunciation, which is sachet. Somebody kindly corrected me second service and said, hey. I'm like, y'all know about them sachets? But sachet of myrrh, basically this little thing to keep around one's neck. And so she's got myrrh in her sachet around her neck, almost like a necklace. Myrrh, you probably are familiar, is an often referred to herb or spice in the Bible. So we talk about a gift given to Jesus from the wise men. We see it as an anointing oil, actually, in Jesus' burial. We see Esther, Queen Esther, anointing herself with myrrh prior to going to see the king of Persia. It's very common. And in that, it's very expensive. It's a precious thing. And what she's doing, this precious thing, I'm going to wear around my heart. And she's relating to him as a sachet of myrrh. Basically, this precious treasure that I'm keeping close to my heart. And it is like a fragrant aroma around me. All right, a fragrant aroma around me. Hey, Levi, why don't we can just turn them off, man, so they're not going on and off. And I'll this will give me some freedom to reword my points and things a little bit too, right? And so a sachet of myrrh, she's relating to him as this precious, valuable thing. And in a similar way, he's relating her to this precious mare who's pulling Pharaoh's chariots, this beautiful, precious creature. And so in both of these descriptions, I think what we see is a tremendous amount of value. They value one another just to almost the utmost degree. And she continues describing that value in verse 14. She says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. What's really cool is the vineyards of En-Gedi, you can actually still visit them in Jerusalem. I didn't have a picture for you anyway, but it would have been helpful. You can Google that. It's this beautiful sort of waterfall. There's these flowers everywhere. It's this beautiful oasis. And she's saying, you, my love, you're like blossoms from this wonderful garden. Precious, valuable, good. And so they're going back and forth. Now, we see a bit of a shift here as we go to chapter 2, verse 1. So if you're following along, and the app is a great call out, LifePoint Ohio app, interactive notes. When our screens go down, you can follow along. Verse 1 of chapter 2, she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Now, when we think rose, we typically think beautiful. But she relates rose to a lily of the valleys. And so imagine in your mind's eye a rolling field with all the same flower. She's saying, "I'm one of all the same flower." Basically, there's nothing special about me. I'm just, you know, common, if you will. And then he responds to her and he says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." He's like, no. Choice of choice, the mare who's pulling Pharaoh's chariots, the flower among brambles and weeds and thickets. That is how he sees her. Now, what do we then do with this? I've emphasized a little bit the value that each of them has extended to one another. Both of them are extremely thoughtful in how they value one another. And this is where we can begin to look at a lens of the foxes, okay? Where what might happen if we don't approach this relationship and have this value toward one another? See, while marriage is incredibly good and it is right, and something can happen in marriage that is like a fox sneaking into the garden. What can happen in the context of marriage is familiarity turns into apathy, and apathy functions like a fox ripping up the garden. These two are so like, "You are so valuable to me, you're so precious to me." And doesn't that oftentimes mirror the dating relationship, but maybe not quite the marital relationship? How does that often work out in our context and for us? In one sense, what I'm not saying is that every single day we have to just be sort of pandering to one another. That's not the point here. But it is helpful to ask, to what extent do I really value my spouse if you're married? To what extent do I continue, as we talked about last week, to pursue them within the marital relationship? One of the critical and beautiful things about marriage is the relational safety. If you're in a marriage that is based upon a covenant, which is an unbreakable promise you two engage together in, there is an incredible, right, good relational safety. What can happen, though, is the enemy can take that relational safety and twist it into relational apathy. "Well, I'm safe, I'm good, I don't really need to pursue her anymore, you know, like we used to. I don't really need to value them anymore like we used to. Things are a little bit different, you know." The common, I think, default almost is it's a lot easier to drift than it is to pursue. Like a car put in neutral, it just slowly creeps along. And what can happen over time, because here's what does happen. You get married, and Lord willing, maybe you're blessed to be able to have children. And then so much of your focus, rightly so, is placed upon those kids. And then you've got work, and then maybe you're crazy and trying to renovate a house or something. And then you've got friends, and you've got all these different things vying for your attention, and you're just trying to survive. I get it. I just surviving. And what happens is you get to the end of the day and the default is, "Oh, geez, just give me like, can I just focus for a minute and just detach from reality? If I can just consume a little bit, turn on the TV, I'm just going to consume a little bit." And we go to our own corners of the house sometimes, or our own bedrooms or whatever it is. And I'm going to watch what I want to watch. She or he's going to watch what they want to watch. And we're just going to drift into separation. It's so easy to do. Or you get into bed at night and it's like, "Hey, high five, all right, we'll see you." And that happens. But the danger of that is over time, play that out over 18 years of raising your kids or 32 years of raising your kids. What happens is you then sit across from one another at the dining room table. There's a reason that divorce is the most common among couples who have children who have just left the home. Because when the kids are out of the home, suddenly husband and wife look at each other and they're like, "Who are you again? I used to know you when you were this. Now you're this, and those are different people." Apathy doesn't allow you to know the person as they change. Apathy takes for granted the security of the relationship. Security is good. Apathy in the security is destructive. It's a fox that over time will lead you to not really knowing who your spouse is, and like two cars put in neutral rolling down the opposite sides of the hill, you'll drift. And so what we need to do is say, how much do I value my spouse? If the Lord has blessed you in that, how much do I really pursue? Or am I just drifting? Now, for those of us in the room who are not married, here's where learn. Learn. If it's common to drift in the security of a marital relationship, but you're in a dating relationship and that person is drifting and not really all that intentional, and again, we don't need to be clingy and needy. There's a difference between, you got to text me every 5 minutes or else I don't know if we're good. Like, no, take it easy. It's okay. It's okay. But if there is a lack of intentionality, a lack of value in the dating relationship, extrapolate that out, it's going to be prevalent in the marital relationship. So you need to learn from this. And this also speaks to the importance of multi-generational life groups. It's so easy, and I get it and I feel it. We like to be around people of a similar age. There's similar life, similar things going on, and it's right, good, I understand it. And as the church, the people of God, we miss when we have monogenerational groups, because the 20-somethings who are trying to keep their kids alive and their marriage just barely above water need the wisdom, the counsel, and the discernment of the 50-somethings and the 60-somethings who have been there. And as the 50-somethings and the 60-somethings are in the group and you invest relationally, you can help. And you can give counsel and you can guide. And we need, and it's uncomfortable to have multi-generational life groups. I get it, because like, well, I just want to be with all my friends. Yes, but the purpose of life group is not just to be with around all your friends. It's to grow spiritually. Friends are great, but we need to grow spiritually within the context of our groups. They're not designed to be social clubs. They're designed to be groups who study the Bible, have relational connection, 49% Bible study, 51% relational, or you can flip those the other way around. Both are happening, but for the purpose of becoming more like Christ. So that's one of the foxes that can happen based off of me just seeing their value for one another. Let's continue on. If we get into verse 3, she is now speaking to him. They're once again relating, she's metaphorically relating to him in a unique way. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. What is she saying here? So imagine you're walking through a forest or whatever, as one does, and you see this just out of nowhere, beautiful apple tree. And it's just like one of one. Again, it's a similar language to what they've been talking about, this beautiful. And she enjoys the fruit that it produces. Now, how do we connect this to, like, I need wisdom in my practical relationship? Here's where, once again, in the marital covenant relationship, roles within that relationship are right, good, and biblical. We need to be able to depend upon each other for certain things. We need to be able to have a confident trust that, okay, there's going to be provision, or okay, there's going to be safety, or okay, there's going to be schooling. Whatever it is in your family dynamic, those things are varied and they are diverse. I understand that. We need to be able to depend upon one another. And what happens when the tree stops producing fruit? Here's what I mean there. She says, with great delight, I sat in his shadow and his fruit was sweet to the taste. Basically, let's relate the fruit to financial provision. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel safe. What happens if the financial provision goes away? What happens if we relate this to another thing? And then maybe it's not financial provision. What if it's physical ability? What if there's an accident and they can't work anymore? What if something tragic happens and you can't depend upon your person in the way that you have been used to depending upon your person? Again, roles and dependability are a part of a covenant marriage, but we cannot have our faith in the situation of the covenant, or we cannot have our faith in the situation of the relationship. Our faith must be rooted in something different. And so we can't say, well, as long as you're providing XYZ dollars, then we're good. As long as you're able to work how you've been able to work, then we're good. As long as the house looks like XYZ, then we're good. As long as the kids are meeting XYZ expectations, then we're good. But what if the fruit stops producing? What is your marriage or your relationship based upon? If it's based upon the circumstances, you're basing it upon sand that will crumble. I'll give you an example. Praise God for my wife. She, I just seriously, though, she's great. I'll explain. 3 years ago, we were trying to get this building open, and this building has been, you know, just, I love, it's great, but golly, a lot of pain. And I was working, you know, I do like the pastor job during the day, and then in the evenings, we'd come up here and we'd work on the building. We'd have teams in and things like that. I've told this story before, but it came to me first service, and I'll say it again the second service. And I was working like crazy. My wife was having some health things going on at the same time. We were trying to plant this church. A lot was going on, stressful. I'm working a ton. My wife having some health things going on, and I remember I get home 5:30, 6 o'clock, and we've got a work night here at 6:30, and so I'm changing into work clothes, and my wife says, hey, I got the test results back. I've been diagnosed with premature ovarian failure, probably not going to be able to have any more kids. It's like, whew. I said, I've got a work night. I got to go. Come on, man. My focus was, yeah, there's two people at the church who are really relying on me. Not my wife, who just had a devastating diagnosis. Now, where do you go with that? This is where we have to understand the difference between covenant and circumstances. Circumstances were, my husband is not being who I need him to be. He's failing. And Maddie shared with me, she actually prayed, God, help me be less dependent upon him. Help me not look to him to satisfy my soul, because he can't and he won't. Help me look to you. That is faith in a covenant, not a circumstance. And I remember on our vows, we've been married almost 10 years, I think. Something like, yeah. And I remember in our vows, she said, I don't believe in soulmates. And the vows, you're like, oh, geez, okay, thanks. So I believe in that love is a choice. And so here's what happens here. In the safety of the covenant, my wife chooses to say, I'm committed to the agreement that we made. I'm going to love him even when he's not loving me in the way I need. I'm agreeing in the safety of the marital covenant to be who I need to be in Christ and trust the Lord is going to sort him out. And eventually she needed to talk to me about that and share with me and praise God, work to forgive me for the way in which I was not available to her in the way that I should have been and ought to have been, in the way that I fell short. But here's what we're getting to here. Circumstances are going to be difficult. And if your hope is in the circumstances, when the circumstances inevitably change, as they will, your relationship has to be rooted in the security of a commitment in Christ to say, I'm committing to love this person just as Christ committed to love me. And when I screw up, Jesus doesn't say, well, get out of here. No, Jesus has committed to us. And in the covenant of marriage, we commit to one another, even when the other, and when the other will inevitably let you down, when the fruit stops producing. So maybe that's the fox in your garden. Maybe this week you need to have a conversation to say, what's our scary conversations? What's this thing based on? I don't want you to look across the table in 20 years and say, who are you? Or who are you? Who? I don't know who you are. How much do we value our spouse, and how much is circumstance really directing one another? All right, we're going to continue on here. We get into verses 8, really 10. We'll get 8, 10, and 14 again if you got a copy of your scriptures. Actually, no, I'm going to jump back to verse 1 again real quick. Sorry. She says this. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of valleys. Lily of the valleys. We already read this to an extent and worked through this. But in this moment, she's being vulnerable and she's sort of letting herself down, or she's speaking negatively about herself. And in this moment, I think what could happen is he could very much let her down, just as sort of I talked to before. But what we need to be careful about in this context is when we're in points of vulnerability, when we're in positions of, I'm not feeling my best, I'm failing here, I'm falling short here, maybe I'm not making enough money as I ought to be, and you then share this with your spouse, you're in a really vulnerable point. And what we, while it's good to share what's happening, what we can't allow to happen is for the response of that person to really make or break us. He responds, great, you're not a lily among the valleys, You're a lily among brambles. Like, you're awesome. But what if you respond like me and you're like, hey, I got a work night. See ya. We can't be looking to the other person to bring us that ultimate satisfaction. And now I shouldn't have responded that way, to be clear. And yet you will let one another down. And so for those of us in the dating or single, widowed, divorced, whatever, wherever you are right now, what are you basing your value on? Are you dating in order for somebody to make you feel the way you're really longing to feel? And you're still looking and searching, but here's the reality. No person can carry the weight of your soul other than Christ, because he is God and man. Jesus is the only one who can carry the weight of your soul. No relationship in human form can. Yes, a marriage is the most intimate, beautiful relationship we have, but the purpose of the marriage is to point us to Christ and be a reflection of Jesus and his church, the commitment that those two have. That Christ laid his life down for his church, just as husbands ought to lay their lives down for their spouse. And spouses, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, ought to submit to their husbands just as the church submits to Christ. And those are some controversial words, but it's supposed to mirror Jesus and the church. And so if we're looking to somebody in a moment of vulnerability to give us everything we need, they're going to let us down. Our satisfaction needs to be rooted in Christ. Now, I got to hurry. Going to verse 8, we see this. The scene is shifted. The scene is shifted, and the two are talking to one another, and there seems to be some kind of separation happening. It says this: "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes," says the woman, "leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle." I'd like to be described as that, but I don't think it's in the cards for me. Verse 10, "My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Excuse me, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, the fig tree ripens its figs." Verse 14, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, and your voice is sweet, and your face is so lovely." Poetic language is difficult. But he seems to be running after her, and she, for whatever reason, seems to be hiding herself away. Why is she hiding herself away? She's in the cleft of a rock, the text says. Why is she separated? Why are they separated? He's chasing after her. What is ultimately happening? I think what we see here, in many ways, based off of then what comes in verse 15, which is the verse about the foxes, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for the vineyard are in blossom. He's saying, look, we're separated right now. You're hiding yourself from me. What's one of the solutions? We need to catch the foxes that are wreaking havoc in our relationship and causing this distance. I think that's the immediate application of verse 15 in the context of 8, then through the rest of those verses, up to 14. Catch those foxes. And so this morning, perhaps you're in a relational situation that is messy, that is difficult. What are the foxes digging up the relational garden? What are the foxes that need to be caught? How then do you do that? Well, I think it's really interesting, the phrase that is used. John 16:8, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Song of Solomon 2:15, it says, "Catch the foxes for us." It's almost like they're talking to somebody else. Like, help us gather these foxes so we can be united again. And here's where I relate John 16:8. John 16:8 says, "And when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So here's how these two worlds, I think, begin to come together. What we need to do as followers of Jesus is surrender ourselves to the working of the Holy Spirit to say, catch the relational and spiritual foxes that exist in me. Because again, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? To convict us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit of God needs to work in us to say, hey, you're out of alignment there. You got to fix this. It's not looking at your spouse and say, catch his foxes, catch her foxes. Catch the foxes for us. Both of you mutually going to the Holy Spirit and saying, God, reveal to me how I need to be made more like you, because I got foxes running rampant in my relational garden and my spiritual garden, and they need caught and removed so I can have relational and spiritual health. And so maybe one of the relational foxes for you is the marital drift. You are business partners more than your husband and wife. How do we change that? Your colleagues running a home more than you are two individuals functioning in a covenant relationship that is to mirror Christ in this church. The Holy Spirit needs to work in that to say, God, where have we gotten off track? And the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive in you. What that means is there is hope that the current situation does not always and will not always be the present situation. God can change circumstances. Maybe in you lack a value for your spouse. And one of the convictions of the Holy Spirit is to work in you. How do I value my spouse to a greater degree? Maybe in you right now, in a single phase, you are looking to another person to make you feel all the ways you want to feel. And what the Holy Spirit needs to do is convince you and convict you that another person can't be your reason for existence. Jesus is. Marriage is a blessing. It's not a right. And a lot of times in our world, we think that it is. Maybe the Lord has a different plan for your life. Marriage is a blessing. It is not a right. And we need to look to Christ to satisfy our souls. And as we pursue Christ, maybe you will find somebody else is running alongside of you pursuing Christ. And you say, hey, you want to pursue Christ together? Maybe that's really unromantic. But I think that's more of a biblical view of marriage than it is soulmates. What does the Lord need to do in you relationally? Now, what does the Lord need to do in you spiritually? In your spiritual garden, your relationship with Jesus, maybe just as we have failed to value our spouse, maybe we have failed to value Christ. And so the Holy Spirit of God can convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so what we need to do is say, Holy Spirit, convict me of the value of Christ. How does that happen? Well, I think it's by looking at the work of Christ in your place. When I say Christ, I mean Jesus. The work of Jesus in your place. What has he done for you? How has he proven his love to you? And how can we value him more than any other relationship that we exist within? And so the Holy Spirit, work the valuing of Christ above and ultimately above all. And as I look to Christ, would the rest of everything else fall into place? Because he is the only one worthy of our adoration, of our devotion, and of our worship. And yet oftentimes we place people in the spot of Christ. We place relationships, we place money, we place work, we place all of these things that we're devoting our lives to, and he's the only one that we are designed to devote our lives to, because he's the only one who can save us and satisfy us. He's it. So maybe you need to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you there. Maybe you have some other fox that's running rampant in your garden, your spiritual garden, and maybe it's addiction, maybe it's lust, maybe it's, I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you, because the promise of Scripture is he will convict us of what's wrong and he will conform us into the image of Christ. How do you need to respond today? Maybe you need to believe in Jesus for the first time. Maybe you need to confess and repent and say, God, I'm pursuing all these other things. Help me, please, surrender to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have sent your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And while you convict us of sin, bad things, things that are out of alignment with you, you also convict us of righteousness. Oh, I love that. That you would convict us of desiring to do righteous deeds. Not so that we look good, but so that we're in alignment with you in response to what you've done for us. Lord, make that be our lives. Lord, if we're in a relationship, an interpersonal relationship right now that is just off, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, work and make it right. And we're going to maybe need to confess things. We're going to need to change certain habits, patterns, behaviors, Lord. Only you can do that by the power of your Spirit, but we need to be willing participants in saying, God, I want to do things your way, not my way. My way is a train wreck. Your way is right. Help me. And he is good and faithful and able to work and move in you. Maybe this morning you need to place your faith in Jesus for the first time, to respond to how much he values you. The man in this passage, he went running after the woman who was separated from him. Jesus has come running after you, and he's proven that by living in your place, dying in your place, being crucified on the cross, and then rising out of the grave on the third day, proving that he has the power over sin and death. Praise God. And that power is available to you through faith and belief in him. He is chasing after you. Will you respond? Lord, we need you to work and move in only the ways that you can. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.